Well, we'll plunge on the 4th of 1 Corinthians. We talked last week about the matter of judging one another, or judging things before the time. I would like to impress upon you tonight the truth that God has made everything beautiful in its time, in its season. In the book of Ecclesiastes, in the 3rd chapter, you have a presentation there of the gamut of the human scene, of the various kinds of events or of experiences that the human goes through. And the preacher, as he is called, Koheleth, the Hebrew name for the book, which we call Ecclesiastes, says that there is a time for everything under the sun. He goes on to list these things, and he says there's a time to sing, and a time to refrain from singing, a time to mourn, a time to weep, time to laugh, so forth. He goes through all of this gamut of things. Then, in the end of that section, he said, to everything there is a season. He says, and God has made everything beautiful in its time. By which he means, God has made everything beautiful in its season, a Hebrew word. In other words, laughing at a funeral would be out of time, you see. It wouldn't be in keeping. Laughing under other conditions is a beautiful thing. Weeping is a beautiful thing. Pity the person who does not have the capacity to weep when they're in sorrow. But weeping is a beautiful thing, but it's only beautiful in its time. As one matures, if they do mature, they grow older, they may grow older and not mature, that's a common phenomenon. We get some savvy as to timing. When is the right time to say something? And we otherwise are in a position of saying the right things at the wrong time, the wrong things at the right time. You know what I mean? We get ourselves into trouble by not observing what is the proper and appropriate action. So a lot of really being well received by people is learning how to say the appropriate things, the appropriate time. So God has made everything beautiful in its time, but then he goes on to say, he hath set eternity in our hearts. The Hebrew word for eternity there is olam, which does not mean eternity in terms of continuous time, it means timelessness. Eternity in the sense of timelessness. What that means then is that God has given us the perspective of eternity, of timelessness, in which to observe the issues of our lives from afar and see how they fit together. Or to reckon things from the point of view of eternity rather than of time. You've heard the expression, in the light of eternity, what does it matter? See? That became sort of a catchphrase here a while ago, some quarters. Because a lot of things that you confront that seem very important to you, you stop and think of what their importance is in the light of eternal values. They don't mean much. So when this passage says God has set eternity in our heart, what we are really dealing with then is a concept of life that has many different aspects to it, many shades of color, so to speak, like the canvas I've talked to you about in the past. Many tone variations, and yet the net result is something very beautiful, you see. A And yet if you were to see that painting while it was in the process of being painted, you wouldn't see what is there. You'd see a few dabs of paint on the canvas. But if you get back far enough, and the painting is finished, and you get back far enough, everything comes together. And you see the perspective of it. I was given a drawing, a very disorganized maze of black shapes and white shapes and so forth. You look at it and you don't know what in the world it is. It really was the result of an ancient story, perhaps a legend, but possibly true, of a man who was in very great distress, and he prayed that God would help him and that he might somehow catch a glimpse of him. And he looked out the window at the snow on the ground and saw the face of Christ in the patches of the snow. He took a picture of it. And that's what this was, you see. So when you get back far enough, you see the face of Christ in all of these apparently disorganized and unrelated shapes. Now, when your life is a maze of circumstances that are often unintelligible to you, you don't understand at all what's going on. You have no way of really appreciating what this is all about. But somehow, when the whole thing is seen in perspective, it will make sense to it. Right now, you're too close to it, perhaps, to make sense. But you have the guarantee from God that all things work together for good for them that love God and are the called according to his purpose. Not everything that comes to you is good, but God somehow seems to be able to weave it into the tapestry of your life, and it does come out, and it gives you the contrast that you need. If a painting were all the same tone, everything was light, there was no contrast, it would be a very dull painting. If you want to paint a wheat field, for example, in a noonday sun, you might have trouble really bringing forth something of value there. But take the same wheat field at sunset and begin to get the shadows and the patterns and so forth, you might have a very outstanding painting, in fact. The point that Paul makes so, all I want to say poignantly, and that's what it should be, but makes a such an apt point of, is that we should judge nothing before the time. Judge nothing before the time. And that means that you just let the Lord handle your life, commit the circumstances of your life to him, let him work it out. The passage I was quoting is Ecclesiastes 3, and in verse 11 it says, "He hath made everything beautiful in his time, also has set the world in their heart." Now that doesn't make much sense in the English translation here. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Not talking about his timing, it's talking about in its proper season, you see. He made everything beautiful in its season. And the word olam, translated world here, is better translated eternity or timelessness. He hath set eternity in their heart. What a remarkable thing that we human beings on the earth have even a sense of eternity. That's not something that belongs to the space-time consciousness. It's got to be a miracle of God that human beings have eternity in their hearts, with which to view, or through which to view, the events of their lives. It is like giving you a telescope or something to see the minute detail with, or the whole picture with. So God has set eternity in our hearts through which to view the events of our lives. Therefore, judge nothing before the time. leave your circumstances in God's hands. Just like we said Sunday, it's a matter of creative acceptance. Accept your life in the name of Christ, but be creatively alert to what changes He might want you to make. Circumstances are sometimes beyond our help. We can't do anything with them. Sometimes we can do something. The trick is to know when we should tamper with it, you see. When does God want us to do something about it? So the only way to really be sure is to put it in His hands and then just be sensitive and alert. If something comes your way that you feel at peace about in terms of a situation to look into or a move to make, something comes to you, you have some go signal within you, you go after it. If you feel a check of the Spirit, you let it alone, you see. That's what I mean by creative acceptance. You're willing to stay where you are. You're willing to have things just exactly the way that they are now. You're willing. But you're also open in case the Lord should want you to make some moves for yourself. See? Now we'll go on to verse 7. For who made you to differ? What do you have that you have not received? And if you have received it, why do you boast as though you had not received it? Now he means by things received, he means gifts. A gift, I don't mean spiritual gift necessarily, although probably it has to do with the gift of life, the gift of growth. Not so much gift in terms of ministry, but the gift of growth in life. But it could even include the other. But he says, what do you have that you didn't receive from God? Now, what is the point? These Corinthian people were sort of setting themselves over above someone else, others. Sort of the super pious attitude. Paul is saying, why should you boast? Whatever you have from God. So what is there to boast on? Now he goes on to say, in keeping with this, that they were taking some attitudes that were rather unwholesome. And they were sort of glorying in their situation in a fashion that sort of was ignoring the needs of life about them, the world about them. They'd already more or less catapulted themselves in fancy or fantasy to heaven. Reminds me much of some religious circles today where all they can think about is, how can I get happy and blessed? You know, they don't worry too much about whether anybody else is getting anything, just so they get theirs. All right, this was kind of the state of Corinth. And Paul said, you're already satisfied. By that he means they were full, they were satiated. Like the person that he eats at a buffet, and you have a table full of food there, and you keep picking at it and eating and eating and eating, and finally you're just saturated, you're satiated with that food. I think sometimes a Christian may get in that position where he's just soaking up the word, maybe even to the point of now getting a little picky. Now, I think there's a great dearth of the Word of God, but as far as religion is concerned, people could really be gluttons of religious things. All right, he said, you're already satisfied. You are already rich. You have reigned without us. And I would that you did reign, in order that we may also reign together with you. What he's saying is you have assumed a position of glory now. You've focused upon your own personal satisfactions. And you are making your life a dishonor to the Lord by focusing on glory, you see. Well, let's say there are certain religious groups today that on the extreme side of the fence whose whole focus is how to be happy. For example, the Institute of Religious Science, their whole focus is how to be happy, how to be rich, how to enjoy life, how to live for yourself, seems to be their focus. We have an outfit up in the north there that listened to some of my tapes, Institute of Religious Science. In fact, I guess they gave us some money for them, but they felt I was too negative. Because they want me to tell them how to get rich, how to be full, how to be satisfied with life now on the earth. And I presume, from observing life, that there are certain principles of positivism that probably would work. If you keep a very positive attitude about things, your brain seems to have the capacity to fall into place and to be more effective, more efficient. If you set about some project and you feel timid about it and uneasy, the chances are you're not going to do it very well, or as well as if you just felt very positive about your abilities and you went after it. So there is a natural psychic force that is probably unleashed through positive attitudes that relaxes the mind. And if you're tense, of course, you're just not going to do as well. If you have very fine work to do, the more nervous you are, the less apt you are to do it well. So there is some principle of positivism that will help people to get ahead in the world. And people, some religious groups, have capitalized on that. But God's attitude toward life is that this world is really a place of distress and suffering and problems, and that our chief goal should not be to satisfy ourselves, but to be concerned about spiritual growth and about things of God. Well, these Corinthian people were focusing all their energies on being content and glorious in the world. Now, one of my problems with this whole healing thing is that it is such a focus upon self, upon well-being, rather than upon spiritual vitality. If the Lord should choose not to heal someone because he wanted them to learn some lessons from their suffering, then that would be to their advantage. But where you take an attitude that the only reason you're not healed is because you don't have enough faith, it keeps that from being an experience of growth and maturity. Well, Paul said to these people then that they were reigning as kings without him. And he says, I wish it were time to reign, but it's not. Malachi said it in another way. He said, this is not your resting place. All right, so then he said, then he looks at himself and sees himself as sort of in the eyes of the world a beggar. He goes on and we read what he says about it. I think God has set forth us, the apostles, last as slated for death, because we have become a spectacle to the world and to angels and to men. For we are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are glorious, and we are inglorious. That is, you are noble and we're ignoble. Until the present hour, we hunger and thirst and are naked and buffeted, unsettled. That is, he has no place of residence. He's just floating about. It's the root of the word catastrophe, incidentally. We're always in a catastrophe. And we labor, working with our hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we bear it. Being reproached, we comfort. We are as the offscouring and the refuse of all things until now. He was a reject. I said, you people are glorious. I'm reminded of the sophisticated church today. Glorious buildings, great choir, great nobility in the community, highly respected in the community. the clergyman today is welcomed in all the clubs and the social functions, holds a very respectable place in the community, has a very respectable income, where usually the income gets pretty good these days for the clergy, and they live in very lovely homes and so forth, and they're really very noble, as contrasted with Paul, who had almost no place to lay his head, drifted around and was unsettled and persecuted and cast down and reproached. He makes a very important contrast here that would be very well for us to look at, because life is not always going to be as it is tonight. And maybe the people that are going to survive are the people who have already given up the right to glory. I don't mean you have to put on ragged clothes and go out and beg in the streets, but I do think that the people have got to get their focus off of anything of nobility in this world, and rather on to one simple thing: how to please Christ. And it's very easy to get in a frame where we want the best of both worlds. That is just a very, very unfortunate place to be in. And as this world proceeds, it's going to be more unfortunate all the time. You read the newspapers every day, and you just it's enough to really make you start hitchhiking to heaven, because it's a bad place. And for example, I'm going to be a little political here. May come back on me later. But the administrative regime today is surrounding itself with liberal people who are going to be giving this country up. The man who is in charge of strategic arms in this country today, you know, just appointed, is a very strongly recognized follower of disarmament, or believer in disarmament. The ambassador to the United Nations, Andrew Young, is a member of the World Council of Churches, an active member of it, the president of which is a communist, avowed communist, who stated at the last convention of the World Council of Churches that met in Africa last year that one of the great objectives of the World Council of Churches is to liberate oppressed peoples. Very favorite line of the communists, and he is himself an avowed communist from Russia. He's president of the World Council of Churches, chairman of it. And Andrew Young is a very strong member of that group, and he is our ambassador to the United Nations. He was one of those whose position allowed Cuba to take over Angola, or to be into Angola, and chastised the United States for getting involved. And just many things that you read about, he is the present ambassador to the United Nations. And I could go on in a long discourse of these things. I'm only saying it for one reason. One reason. It is remarkable how, in the hands of a Christian president, this country should so quickly be sold out to the liberal elements. Here's a Christian president who has surrounded himself with liberals whose avowed purpose in the world is to deliver up the United States to a one world concept. I say that to point out to you that we have no certain dwelling place. If you're banking on anything in this world but Jesus Christ, you're kidding yourself. In other words, your whole focus in life today should be, how can I please Christ? And not, how can I have a good life? How can I have what other people have? You don't have any rights in this world. I said that yesterday in a meeting. A person who says, well, I have a right to my happiness, or I have a right to what other people have. You don't have any rights. The only position is submissiveness. submission to Christ, submission to one another. That is a heart that is open and sensitive to each other, open and sensitive to Christ. A quiet and a humble spirit that says, Lord, I accept whatever it is that you have ordained for me, and I want to live for you. I've got to speak again of what we spoke of over at the Institute. In the 12th chapter of Matthew, someone confronts Christ with the fact that his mother and brother and sisters are at the edge of the crowd and wanted to see him. And they were expecting Jesus to say, go make way for him and let him come up. And instead he said, who is my mother and my sister and my brother? He pointed to his followers, to his disciples. He said, these are my mother and sister and brother. He that doeth the will of God, same as my mother and my sister and my brother. Jesus belonged to all people, everywhere. He did not belong to a little clique of a family for whom he had to give place and compromise in order to keep harmony. And Jesus said, I came not to bring peace but a sword, to set families at variance against each other. And I find it everywhere I go. In every family, practically, there are those that want to go on with Christ and those that don't. And it brings a barrier. And there is no compromise possible. You either stand for Christ or you play the game of the world. In a way, these are hard words, but in another way, they are liberating words. They show you that the only way out is through Christ. If you are really an analyst of the world situation, you would have to be a pessimist. You would have to feel that there's no way out. Or as Jean-Paul Sartre, the existentialist, calls it, no exit. He wrote a book, No Exit. No way out. You're stuck, you're trapped. If you're trying to glean something from this world, you're trapped. If you cast your lot with Christ and decide that that's where you're going to put your weight, you're immediately liberated. The walls come down the moment you take the hand of Christ. Because there are no human walls that can hold you or block him from your view. I mean to say, the human aspects of life, no amount of satanic power can block Christ from you. This is what Paul says in Romans 8. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Tribulation or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? No, he said, in all these things we are more than conquerors. For I'm persuaded that neither life nor death, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. That is the great liberating stroke. The moment you say, I'm casting my lot with Christ, and my chief desire is to please him and follow him. All the walls come tumbling down, and you're free. From now through eternity. Paul says, none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, that I may finish my course with joy and the service which I had in Christ Jesus. Nothing moved him on this earth. He just did what he believed God wanted him to do. And marched right through to his own death with that same victory chant. I fought a good fight, I finished my course, I kept the faith. And that was where he was headed. Nothing else mattered. Your life today may be a kaleidoscope of puzzling, enigmatic tones and shades. And you don't know what to do with it. You don't understand it. Can't explain it. You've made mistakes. You've blundered. You've stumbled and fallen. You get up and go on again. And I say to you that whatever comes, whatever has been, whatever will be, if it's in the hands of Christ, will ultimately come out to His glory. And you are the winners, inevitably, if you stand with Christ. Well, I think we'll stop here at that point. Father, we thank you for this word tonight. We pray that the Spirit of Christ will use it to the advantage and blessing of these people here. In Christ's name, amen.